All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at another passage in just a moment, but let's start here. We've been digging into this concept of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this study is not only going to give us a strong foundation and a rationale for our actions going forward as disciples, but it also has great relevance for what's going on in our country this week. The fact of the world becoming more secular and more anti-God, the fact of religious freedom being attacked by the enemy and corrupt leaders and Christians becoming more soft in convictions in a lot of places, that's nothing new. The early church experienced it. Paul wrote about it. He writes about it in this text. And as we've studied about how to deal with spiritual warfare and about the need to be aware and influential as disciples of Christ, one of the characteristics of being a disciple is that we will constantly have our eyes on two things at once. And that's not a distraction. It's not something that is going to dissuade us or confuse us. It's a matter of great focus, and it's important because one focus motivates the other focus. Now, as a disciple, and you'll see this on the screen, as a disciple, it's not only intently fixated on our call, as we've talked about and we'll continue to talk about. A disciple is not only focused on being someone who walks worthy of Christ and someone who tells people about Christ and goes and makes more disciples. We've talked about that in the past few weeks. But at the same time we're focused on that, we have to constantly be looking to the sky because Jesus can return at any moment. So as we're serving, as we're doing the earthly, as we're ministering and discipling and sharing Christ and walking worthy of Christ, at the same time we've got one eye on that, we've also got one eye looking up because Jesus is ready to come back. And one of the most fulfilling aspects of being a true disciple, apart from being in his presence in heaven for all eternity, is when we first see him. You ever thought about that? I know we've thought about and we've read about it. We'll talk about it this morning, the rapture and when Jesus comes for us. But have you ever thought what that first glimpse of Jesus is going to be like when he appears and he calls his people to himself? See, Paul had seen Jesus. He had seen him on the road to Damascus when he was persecuting the church and he was going to find more Christians. And this wasn't a particularly pleasant encounter because all of a sudden there was a bright light and Jesus was there and he said, "Why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting the church or my people? Why are you persecuting me?" And he confronted Paul, and Paul at that point was temporarily struck blind, but he also had his heart changed. He repented, and he was saved, and then he became just a completely sold-out, persuasive disciple of Jesus Christ. His perspective changed. So between the road to Damascus in Acts 9 and here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, His perspective of seeing Jesus changes because the first time it was harsh. The second time he talks about it, he says, it's going to be total victory. What a blessing it's going to be to see him. And he gets to this last book. This is the last book he wrote, 2 Timothy. And he says, here's what it's going to be like. Look at verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He knew he was about to die. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And then in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is a beautiful picture of the mindset of a disciple. There's humility and brokenness. I don't deserve any of this. There's commitment. I fought the good fight. It's been a joy to serve the Lord, even in really difficult times. There's a strength of faith, a resolve, a resiliency that he's just like, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going. I know I'm about to die, but I'm still going to serve all the way up until the end. And then he says, and then here's what motivates me. I'm going to see Jesus. There's going to be a crown waiting for me. Now, we could spend weeks studying the depth of these three verses, and maybe we will at some point, but I want to just focus on those last seven words of verse 8, because they speak to the anticipation that a disciple carries around all the time. Not only looking for Jesus' return, not only constantly waiting, when is he going to come? When am I going to see him in the sky? But to just say, I'm going to love that. Yeah, we anticipate going to heaven. Yeah, we anticipate being free from this world. Yes, we anticipate somehow being given a crown of righteousness that we don't deserve. When we get to heaven, we anticipate being there in heaven for all eternity and praising him. But he says, just before we even get there, just think about the first thought of just seeing him that first time. The one who came down and took my place on the cross. The one who endured the suffering and the shame with joy. The one who rose again. The one who saves me. The one who cleanses me. The one who adopts me. The one who calls me his own. Oh, it's going to be so awesome when we finally see his face. It's an old hymn that says, oh, that will be glory for me when by his grace I will look on his face. That will be glory for me. How many know that old hymn? A couple of us, right? We got to do some old hymns once in a while. Because that's a great thought. We constantly sing about this world, how I get by and how you fit. Listen, someday we're going to see him in glory. He's going to appear in the clouds. And it could be today. Could be tomorrow. Maybe it should be tomorrow so we don't have to go through Tuesday. When by his grace I look on his face. And then he's going to take us to heaven and he's going to give us a crown of righteousness. Not our righteousness, not what Paul Rhodes has done, but what Jesus Christ has done. And it's awarded, look at it, look at the last seven words. It's awarded to those who love his appearing. Now that raises the question, when's that going to happen? What will it look like? How will we know what's going to happen? Well, turn back a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's try to understand this more fully. I believe, and I don't think this is debatable, that the church doesn't talk about Jesus' return often enough. I confess to you that we have not enough here at Harbor Rock. But as disciples, this should be at the forefront of our thinking. And this text here in chapter 4 outlines an event that, again, literally can happen at any moment. Look at verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, let's dive into this a little bit, because you can see maybe a difference between the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5. And there are, we believe, two distinct and separate events in which Jesus will return. The one is the rapture of believers. That's here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then there's the second coming, the day of the Lord, which is in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's also described in Matthew 24. It's also described in Revelation chapter 19. So there's the rapture of the church, and there's the second coming of Christ. Now, scholars and Christians have debated this for years. They've studied the scripture. We've studied the scripture. They don't always agree on this. There's a lot of different theories that I'm just going to touch on this morning that debate, when is the church taken? Is the church taken separately? Are the rapture and the second coming two separate events, or are they one event? And I want to just kind of work backwards through some of the thinking on this. Some believe that there's only one return. They believe it's at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Other people believe that he will rapture the believers somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. Some think it's in the latter half before God really pours out his wrath. Others believe that it's directly in the center when the Antichrist breaks the covenant and the peace deal and everything goes haywire, that right in the center after 3.5 years that Christ will return. And then others believe that he will come before the tribulation, Okay, so you got that? There's before the tribulation, there's middle of the tribulation, there's second half of the tribulation, and there's end of the tribulation. Now, there's no way we can develop all of that this morning. We've examined it before when we did the Revelation study. Some of you went through maybe 6 or 7 years ago that we did, and maybe we need to pull that back out. But for the sake of our study, let's take a couple minutes here in chapter 4 to see how the Bible defines these two distinct events and where they seem to be placed, because there are many similarities between the two. Many of the characteristics of the rapture and the second coming have the same traits to them. Both of them are defined, in one sense, by a trumpet sounding. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. But this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, is the strongest argument for the rapture, for the taking up, for the lifting up of true faithful believers. Matthew 24, Revelation 19 detail a separate return, okay? So let's talk about some of the distinct differences between the two. And this is going to be, again, a very broad overview. When you leave this morning at the Welcome Center where you get the bulletins, there is a sheet of paper that has some of the differences, more than I'm going to detail, with verses you can study. So maybe take that as a study guide this week. But I'm not going to do this justice. We're going to just touch on it, okay? The differences will be up on the screen. The first one is that in 1 Thessalonians, oh, that's the wrong one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus meets believers in the air, okay? Jesus meets believers in the air. In the second coming, Jesus actually comes to the Mount of Olives and stands on it. And at that point, the Mount of Olives splits into two. You know, they found a natural fault in the Mount of Olives going from east to west. Jesus is going to come down. The Mount of Olives is going to split. As soon as his foot touches it, it's going to divide, and there's going to be a valley. He's going to walk down that valley through the Garden of Gethsemane and up to the gate of Jerusalem that's closed, the Eastern Gate. You've seen it before. And he's going to walk right into the Temple Mount. That's the second coming. But the first coming, you see here in chapter 4, details that we meet him in the air. Second, we see that in John 14, he comes for his people to take them to heaven. In Revelation 19, he comes with his people to rule the world. Third, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and chapter 4, he protects and delivers believers from the coming wrath. In Revelation 13, he relieves believers, people who have trusted in him during the tribulation and survive the wrath. So the rapture is delivering us. The second coming is relieving us. 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates that the rapture can happen at any time. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. The second coming is detailed in Matthew 24 that there will be many signs that precede it. And then fifth, and I know this is fast, from Revelation 4 to 19, there is absolutely no evidence of the church being still on earth. And we did a study a couple years ago about the seven churches. You remember that? In Revelation 2 and 3? That is a picture of who is truly walking with Christ, believers that are still faithful to the Lord, ready to be taken in heaven. After chapter 4, you don't see the church at all. And during that time, God harshly disciplines the world for its rejection of Jesus. He disciplines Israel because of their apostasy in the Old Testament, and then he restores Israel to its place to keep his covenant with them. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is in heaven in chapter 19. They're united with Christ. They're the bride of Christ. And then in chapter 20, they return. Okay? Now, I know that's quick. How many head hurts right now? Right? Yeah, thank you, Justin. Appreciate that. So we've got distinct events. We've got the church being caught up, delivered in heaven with Christ during the tribulation, and then the church comes back. God relieves those that have trusted him. The church comes back after being united with Christ, and God executes judgment on the earth. So there are distinct and separate events. Again, you're going to need to get that piece of paper. You're going to need to look up some of the verses, listen to this part of the message again, because we really want to get this. But based on that, based on what we see in Scripture, let's go forward with the presupposition that the rapture of believers and the second coming are separate, that the rapture is before the tribulation, that the second coming is after the tribulation. Now we come back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says, nothing's left to be fulfilled. Jesus spoke about his return many times. He told parables about it, and he says it's going to be sudden and it's going to be surprising. And the true disciple, because we're studying what it takes to be a disciple, the true disciple is prepared, ready, looking for it. And that last moment, it's going to happen, and it's still going to catch us by surprise. Look at verse 16. It says that Jesus is going to descend with a shout. Man, that's going to be a moment, right? Every time I see a sunset, did you see the sunset last night where the sun was streaming through the clouds and there were rays? So beautiful last night. Every time I see a sunset like that, I think about this moment when all of a sudden the sky is going to open up and it's going to be bright and Jesus is going to be there and there's going to be a shout and it's going to be a shout of victory. And then a trumpet's going to sound and we're going to know. The trumpet of God is significant all throughout Scripture. It will be the first signal, the trumpet at the rapture will be the first signal since the Spirit came in Acts 2 that God is literally, physically descending to the earth again. Now, ask yourself, why a trumpet? I asked myself, why a trumpet? Let's ask together, why a trumpet? Go ahead. I see, I knew you guys wanted to know. Well, throughout the Bible, there are multiple examples of a trumpet being blown. And they're all connected to the Lord helping mankind. Now, it originated in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 when the Lord physically came down to Sinai to meet with his people. When his presence covered the mountain, what a great passage. Go back and read that this week, Exodus 19 and 20. When the Lord descends to the mountain, it says the mountain was covered with fire, and there was an earthquake, and there was a sound of a loud trumpet, and the people trembled with fear, right? That makes sense. You would do that. You look up, the mountain's consumed with fire, the earth's shaking, and there's a huge trumpet sounding from heaven. I don't think you could stand by and go, what are we going to do tomorrow? That was a moment where they fell on their faces. And Exodus 19 says, as the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Can you imagine such a thing? Do we have that picture of God anymore? Now, the trumpet signaled the manifestation of God's presence. It's present at the rapture. It's present at the second coming. It's present during the tribulation. And there are other instances of trumpets in the Bible. One was when Israel went into battle at Jericho and at Ai, and when Gideon defeated the Midianites with only 300 men in Judges chapter 7, and Nehemiah 4, when they were being attacked while they're building the wall, Nehemiah says, put the trumpeter over there. As soon as there's a part of the wall that's being attacked, blow that trumpet. Everybody will know to go there. The trumpet was a sound of battle. It was a sound that God was going to bring victory. And then it's also a sign of praise and worship of God. Numbers chapter 29, God says, you're going to have a holy convocation, and there's going to be a day where you just blow trumpets, and you're going to bring your offerings to me. In 2 Samuel 6, David brings the ark up to Jerusalem. Remember, after Uzzah had touched it and died, and then it went to the house of Obed-Edom for months, and finally David says, I need to bring up the ark to Jerusalem. And you remember the people are dancing and shouting, and David's dancing before the ark, and they're blowing trumpets because they're praising God. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. All of those components, God's presence, God's power to give victory, the praise of his glory, they're all on display when the trumpet sounds at the rapture. And when Jesus appears, notice that the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 14. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then they'll be followed by his faithful disciples who love his appearing. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we'll be changed in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed and will rise up to meet with him in the clouds. And look at verse 17. It says, when that happens, we will always be with the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. We're going to experience the reality of eternal redemption. We're going to be with those, and sometimes we focus on this too much. We're going to be with those who we have loved and who have trusted him. As great as it's going to be to see those people, I can't wait to see my dad again. I can't wait to see my grandparents again. As great as that will be, how many know it'll be far greater to see Jesus? Just to be with him, just to worship him. Now, as his disciples who are living here now, who haven't been taken to heaven yet, we're anticipating his return, we're looking for his return, but what do we do in the meantime? How do we prepare? Because we don't know when Jesus will return. We know it's imminent, but he said nobody knows the day or hour. So what signs do we look for? How do we look around in 2020 with all that's going on? I have to believe, I know you agree with me on this, that 2020 has been an urgent wake-up call. That we've gotten discouraged by it, but really it's been a call to prepare. I remember about 6 years ago, and I'm trying to find the message because I want to post it again, and when I find it, I'll put it on Facebook and maybe send out a link. But about 6 or 7 years ago, I think we were at Washington Avenue. My dad preached a message about this. And he made a statement then that the trumpet was out of the case. Anybody remember that? Trumpet's out of the case. And that has stuck with us. Because he was saying, and I believe it was very prophetic, listen, there's nothing left. God's starting to open the case and pull out the trumpet. And in Matthew 16 and Luke 16, Jesus says there are signs, and he's talking about the second coming at this point. Remember, they're two distinct events, 7 years apart. He said there are going to be signs of my second coming that you need to understand. And what's fascinating, we know that that's 7 years beyond when we're taken to heaven, is how the signs of the second coming so closely parallel what we're witnessing today. He said there are going to be false prophets. There are going to be people that come and prophesy in my name, and they deceive and they seduce many to believe what seems to be from the Lord, but it's a lie. And we saw Paul talk about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said there will be false teachers in the church. And listening, that's happening today. That's happening right now, more than we think. Mainstream Christians, mainstream pastors, mainstream leaders are speaking heresy. They're not talking about the Word of God. And we have to hold everybody we hear, including me, we have to hold them up against the Word of God. Are they teaching the faithful whole counsel of God, not just part of it? Do they talk about sin? Do they talk about Jesus? Do they talk about grace? Don't go one extreme or the other. Are they preaching the whole counsel of God? Because Paul says, listen, in the last days, there are going to be many false teachers who lead people astray. And they're going to say, I'm prophesying in God's name, and I'm doing miracles in God's name. And Jesus says, those people are going to be exposed at the judgment. So there'll be false prophets. There are also going to be false Christs who come in his name and say that they speak for him. That happened in the first century after Jesus left. There were many imposters who led people astray. And I would suggest even this morning, and I might offend somebody in this, we even see it with the Pope. Catholicism says in the Catechism, listen, this is a quote, that the Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. He's the head of the entire church. He's the infallible and universal ruler of truth, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, and is God himself on earth. No, he's not. And if that's true, why do they change popes every 20 or 30 years? Now, I know some of us were raised Catholic. Some of you may still be Catholic. But I'm telling you, that's a false Christ. If you claim to be God on earth, you're a false Christ. And then Jesus also said that the enemy would bring false hope through agents who spread all throughout the world, deceiving and distracting people whenever there's trouble. Have we not seen evidence of that in the past 6 months? With the media and the big tech all telling lies and hiding truth and censoring things. That's false hope. And then there are going to be people who do false signs and wonders, not true miracles, not miracles that bring glory to God, but miracles that bring glory to themselves. This is happening today. And he's talking about it in terms of the second coming. So imagine how true it is now. Even people in the church have been deceived by it. So the fact that it is so unrestrained and so effective throughout the world is another strong argument to me that Jesus' disciples are not here on earth. That during the tribulation, we're not here. Not to mention the fact that there are absolutely no spiritual voices other than the 144,000 Jewish disciples, but there are no Gentile evangelical voices between Revelation 4 and 19. There's nobody from the church standing against Antichrist, standing against the mark of the beast, standing against the loss of freedom. I don't know if you saw the story last month that instead of a credit card or a smartphone to pay for things, which is frightening enough, Amazon now wants you to use your hands. Sound familiar? They've unveiled what they call palm recognition technology. It's also known as Amazon One. It uses people's palms to identify them and build a palm signature. Combine that with how readily and how much we've accepted somebody scanning our forehead. I went to dinner the other night in Kenosha, and before they sat me at my table, the hostess walked up to me with a thermometer and held it to my forehead to make sure I didn't have a temperature. We've just become used to that. So when you say there's going to be mark of the beast that's going to be on your hand or your forehead, that's not even going to be a thought for people. Sure. Why not? I'll make it easier for my bio. If I forget my phone, I just have my mark. So the fact that people will fall for that so easily is not surprising. The world is ripe for deception. Lies are believed so easily. And imagine if there's nobody, if the church, if the disciples of Jesus Christ aren't here to warn and to point out Scripture and to say, listen, this has been prophesied. If those voices are gone, and the Bible says that the Spirit removes himself from the earth during the tribulation, how easy will it be for the enemy to execute his plan? But until Jesus returns, because that hasn't happened yet, we have a great responsibility as disciples. So let's try to bring this to a close. With that calling, and in the light of the moral decline of our culture and the possibility that Jesus can return at any minute, how do we prepare? What do we do? If we're going to walk as disciples, what do we do? And I believe, and I want to go through this kind of quickly, because I know this is one of my famous 20-point outlines. I think there are four essential actions that we need to take as disciples. I want to encourage you to write these down. We'll talk about them tonight. But there are four actions we need to take as disciples, and let's take a couple minutes on each one, okay? The first is to be wise and educated. To be wise and educated. Now, I separated those two words because being educated doesn't automatically make you wise. But when we study the Word, when we study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that are not ashamed, and then we ask the Lord, Lord, according to James 1, please give me wisdom because I lack it, okay? Studying and asking for wisdom. The promise in James 1 is that the Lord then will give it liberally. How many need liberal wisdom this morning? I need so much more than I have. So, he says, start with knowing the Word of God. Study it, analyze it, understand it, take it apart, learn what it says, use resources that are so easy on the internet to find out the meaning of words, the true meaning, not what it says in here, what it really says, the depth of meaning of each of the words. Take time to analyze it. And then, do we know about Jesus' return? Are we anticipating it as much as we're anticipating this election? Should be a lot more, right? This election is an earthly thing. It happens every 4 years. And I know the stakes are a lot higher, maybe never higher than they've ever been. But still, we all know that it'll go away someday. And that ads are every 30 seconds right now, right? I'm so tired of political ads. I can't wait for them to go away. But think about it. With this election, we've studied it, and we've debated it, and we've dug deep for information and policy, and we've taken a stand, and we've posted stuff on social media, and we've even warned people about what will happen if they don't vote for the right candidate. But about the Lord's return, did we before this morning know the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Are we anticipating and recognizing the signs of the times? And even more importantly, have we debated it and talked about it and prepared people and warned them about the consequences of being on the wrong side? Have we done that? It's interesting how we get so nervous and so fervent about the one and not about the other. And that just shows how earthly we tend to be and how not heavenly we tend to be. Listen, as we study the Word of God, the Spirit will help us. He will give us discernment. And as we look at the signs of the times, we look at what's going on in the world, we'll talk about it in just a minute, we need to be aware, we need to understand it in the light of the Word of God, but not be obsessed about it. You know, there's a whole cottage industry within Christianity that's focused on making predictions about the end times. And they do that to sell products. This is going to happen, and it's good. Jesus is going to come back this year, and there are going to be moons in the sky that are going to tell us, and there's going to be waves and terrorism, and people are just making money off of this. And here's the thing. If you're wrong about a prophecy, what does that make you? It makes you a false prophet. Jesus warned us about false prophets. Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. In fact, he says in one passage, it's not for you to know the time. 1 John 4 says, test the spirits. Know what's right and what's wrong. Because wrong predictions not only confuse us, but they dull us to the reality of his return. Okay, so first of all, be wise and educated. Second, quickly, we need to be sober-minded and walk circumspectly. In other words, as Jesus' return inches closer with every passing minute, it is time to get absolutely serious about fighting temptation and putting off sin and walking in holiness. The Bible says, walk carefully, be cautious, step easily about how you're moving around. Be careful not to get tripped up. Be careful not to fall back into sinful relationships and your sinful habits. Walk carefully. Faithfully fight the good fight, because 1 Corinthians 15 says God gives us victory through Jesus Christ. So be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Third, constantly look for his return. Now, as disciples, we will be looking, we will be longing for his return, we'll be excited, we'll be ready because we love him. Listen, I've only seen my kids twice since the end of August. I can't wait to see them again. Usually in the fall, we would go down for hockey games, we'd go down for a weekend, they'd come home for a weekend, we'd see them a lot, but I've only seen them twice, and we're now counting the days till they come home in 3 weeks, and we're preparing, we're renovating the house and painting and decorating and making plans, because when they walk in the house in 3 weeks, we won't wonder if it's them. Soon as I hear their voices and I sense their presence, that'll be so sweet. Jesus says, my disciples know my voice and they love to be in my presence, because in my presence is what? Tell me. It's fullness of joy. So we look to the sky. We wait to hear that trumpet. A couple weeks ago, we did the Walk for Life. And we let Matt stay home. He was really exhausted. And so we said, all right, we're going to let him sleep. So he didn't know we were leaving. We forgot to tell him the night before, hey, we're going to the Walk of Life the next morning. So we got up and we left. And we went down to Kenosha and walked with all the people who were from our church and other churches. And it was wonderful. And he called me in the middle of the walk. He's like, where are you guys? I'm like, yeah, bud, it's the rapture. And he said without pause, he goes, I didn't hear a horn. Right? You know, a disciple knows. There's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this can be a little frightening for a lot of people. It can even be sad, especially for the younger generations. I remember feeling this when I was 15 or 16, and I'd hear something about the end times. I got saved in a message in 1974 when my dad spoke about the 22 signs. I got the 22-point outline from him, by the way. He spoke about the 22 signs of Jesus' return. I was 2 days short of 10. And I'm thinking, wait a second, Jesus is coming back. I better get right with him. But it used to frighten me. I think, wow, you know, what about my whole life? I want to grow up, and I want to go to college, and I want to get married, and I want to have kids. And for the younger generations, this might be a little bit intimidating for them. And that's a fair point. The bottom line is we have to keep living while we wait, because we can't change it. We also have to recognize, and this is more clear, I think, as you get older, that this world has so little to offer. That this world is so inferior to heaven. And as we think about where this may be headed in a couple days, the world in a couple days may have far less appeal. Because if it goes in one direction, eventually there may be no religious freedom. There may be little personal freedom. The government may control everything. There may be permanent legislation that's pushed through to fundamentally change our country. And I was talking to my brother this week. I said, well, what if it really got bad? Where would we go? Like, what country could we go to? And we couldn't find one. The world is rapidly falling apart. But how many know that God's ways are so much greater? That God is faithful, that God's sovereign, that God's in control. And when we trust in his help, we can see whatever happens this week as the next step to Jesus' return. So in the meantime, let me finish. We have a calling. And that leads us to the absolutely essential fourth action of a true disciple, and that is to take a stand. Take a stand. That's especially true in terms of several issues that are at the center of this election. I want to take like 30 seconds on each. That's not doing it justice, forgive me. I preached about this, I think, 8 years ago or 4 years ago. But one of the biggest issues is being pro-life and anti-abortion. Pro-life and anti-abortion. I'm going to be very bold this morning. I don't really care if I offend somebody. There is no way a disciple of Jesus Christ from vote for anybody who supports or funds or passes laws to keep abortion legal. There's no way. It's not debatable. If you read Psalm 139, you know that God knows our soul before conception. He says an unborn baby has a heartbeat and is alive, and he knits us together in the womb. And you may not personally like candidates up and down the ballot. You may not like their character or how they talk or what they do. I really don't care. This is one issue alone that should dictate how you vote. And if that makes you a one-issue voter, so be it. So be it. If you want an article about this, I will send it to you, or I'll try to post it later today on Facebook. But I read a great article about this week that says this is absolutely essential. We're killing millions and millions and millions and millions of babies. Especially in the African-American community. 50% of pregnancies in the African community, I talk for a living, in the African-American community are aborted. 50%. So this is an important issue. Second, the issue of preserving God's definition of sexuality. There has been an aggressive and unfortunately very successful alteration of sexual identity and marriage that may never be reversed, but we can still defend the Bible. And if you want to know how God feels about gender and about homosexuality, just read Genesis 1. Read Leviticus 18. Read Romans 1, because there is zero question, there is zero equivocation in what God says about it. Third issue, standing for Israel. Standing for Israel. The Bible is clear that even Gentile disciples are to defend and pray for Israel. And we have seen some amazing historical events that have flown very under the radar in the last 10 years. Jerusalem being, again, the capital of Israel, the U.S. Embassy being moved to Jerusalem instead of being in Tel Aviv. Fighting has drastically been curtailed. Islam's not in the news as much. Israel's exerting more autonomy over their land that was given to them in the time of Abraham. And now, in the past couple weeks, we've seen new peace deals between Middle Eastern countries and Israel. You know what that's all setting up for? That's all setting up for the tribulation. And Jesus said in Luke 21 that when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that Jerusalem will be restored. The nation that stands for Israel is a nation God will defend. The nation that stands against Israel, God will discipline. So we've got abortion, we've got sexual identity, we've got standing for Israel, and then the fourth issue is fighting literal threats to our freedom. This is not a scare tactic. This is an open agenda to fundamentally change the Constitution. And many people believe that as many as 7 of the 27 amendments to the Constitution are at risk. That's over 1 in 4. At greatest risk is the First Amendment, the freedom of religion and expression. Once that is gone, society's gone. Once you can't be free to express your religion, once you can't have free speech, once you're censored, society's gone. But then there are other amendments very much in play. The Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. The 12th Amendment, how we elect a president. The 14th Amendment, citizenship and due process. The 15th Amendment, voting. The 23rd Amendment, District of Columbia electors. 26th Amendment, voting age. I believe the 22nd Amendment's even at play, the number of presidential terms. Now, the reason why this is so critical is because of what we've seen played out in the last couple weeks, the future of the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is not supposed to be a legislative body. It's supposed to be an arbiter of what the Constitution says. But it has been turned and manipulated into a policy-making branch of government. And now even that is under the threat of reshaping. And once that's reshaped, it'll never go back. So the bottom line agenda of the enemy is to come after the church. It's to come after freedom of Christians. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, that's not a surprise. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. That's right there in Scripture. So as we keep living for Christ, as we stand for the Word of God, as we look for His return, that's how we live as disciples. How many know the trumpet's out of the case? It's ready. He's coming soon. Let's be ready to meet Him.